We are turning once again to continue with our present series of sermons in Hebrews. When I say series, we're not looking at this great epistle systematically. We have done that in the past. We have looked at many of the great chapters in a sequential, systematic way. We are dipping into this great epistle once again after a fair lengthy time looking at other scriptures. And we are looking at this epistle simply because it is so unique. It has been described by one eminent commentator as the most theological of all the New Testament books, in that it goes into the theology, not just the practical saving doctrines, but goes behind the scenes, so to speak, and explains to us in a way that no other book in the New Testament does. It explains to us the intimate relationship that there is between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and how the Old Testament is preparatory and prophetic, promissory, and the New Testament is the fulfillment. The Old Testament is temporary. It deals with shadows. It deals not with the realities, but it deals with types and symbols and promises and prophecies of good things to come. And this epistle to the Hebrews is recording for us the good things to come have now come. And this is the way that this great epistle begins. God, who spoke unto the fathers in previous times, he spoke in many different ways through many different prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken once and for all through his Son. And then he goes on to describe the way in which God speaks to us through his Son, through his prophetic ministry, through his priestly ministry, and through his kingly ministry. And we have that laid out for us in the opening four verses. And the rest of the epistle is really an explanation, rather a detailed and a most interesting, and we might even say an unusual explanation of how it is that God speaks to us now with nothing more to be said. The final word has come, and the apostles have preached and written the final word. No more revelation is required. Once and for all, a sacrifice has been made. The real priest has come. The ultimate prophet has come. The true king has come. And this writer is explaining to these readers that Jesus Christ fulfills every conceivable dimension and every conceivable hope that was entertained in the Old Testament administration. So that is what this letter is all about. And we've been looking at that theme from quite a number of points of view now over these past number of months. You may remember that over the past two Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at the closing verses in chapter 11, where a couple of weeks ago we reminded ourselves that of those people who are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says, of them the world was not worthy. And that's not the opinion of the world. That's not the opinion that we have ourselves. That's God's opinion. It is God's testimony, as old Matthew Henry puts it, that the world doesn't deserve such a blessing as these people in their midst. We would hesitate even to think like that, because we think of ourselves as unworthy sinners saved by grace only. And the world certainly doesn't admire the Christian belief or practice. Indeed, the context in which the writer says these wonderful words is to in the context of they were living in caves, they were sawn asunder, they were persecuted, they were hounded about living in goatskins and sheepskins. They were regarded as the offscouring of the earth. And that's the way that the world largely then and largely now regards the Christian faith. Something foolish and something trivial, and only those fanatics on a fringe group, only they believe such nonsense. And God says of these people who believed and lived and died for him, The world was not worthy of them. And then last Wednesday, you remember, we were considering these final two verses in chapter 11, where God gave them his testimony. These all through faith received a good report. The word good report, there is, they received a witness, not from the world, but from God. God was witnessing to them in the way that they were witnessing to God. He was their God. And they were testifying to this God who was the only living and true God. And God was witnessing to them that he was pleased with them and that he was not ashamed to be called their God. They were calling him their God. They were choosing him to be their God. And God was not ashamed of their choice or ashamed of their faith and their faithfulness, perhaps feeble as it was at times. But he was recognized and he was proud of them. And we were looking, you remember last Wednesday, at the better thing. God has provided some better thing. And we looked through this epistle at the places where this word better comes up over and over again. Better promises, better truth, better sacrifices. This has been described as the epistle of better things. Well, that's what we were thinking about the last couple of Wednesdays. And you may remember that before that, we were looking in chapter 3 of this epistle, which we're going to turn back again to this evening. And we're looking from verse number 7, you remember, the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. A quotation out of Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And we were looking at that exhortation, and indeed a warning to listen very carefully when God speaks to us, and the danger of not listening, and the danger indeed of being lost. So we're going to come back again, as I say, to chapter 3, and we're going to look at one verse only. And the verse occurs again in the context of a warning and the context of exhortation. From verse 12, we're told, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, that's the background. That's the context in which we're going to think this evening about verse 14, because this is our text in verse 14. And verse 14 is the explanation as to why we're to take heed, brethren. Why should we exhort one another daily while it is called today? Why? Because, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And so it is this verse number 14 that I want to think about. It's rather a strange expression in a sense that the writer is emphasizing. But we're going to look at it and try to unravel the significance, the urgency and the importance of this great verse. There's no new doctrine here in a sense. Our interest is not in new doctrine. The writer to the Hebrews is not bringing to their notice a new doctrine. He's not saying anything that they haven't been told before. They are professing Christians. And he is reminding them, as he says, we are reminding you of things that you have already heard. So it's not new doctrine that is the great need of these people. It is to be reminded of the old doctrine. And sometimes for you and for me, it's not new doctrines that we are needing, but simply to go back to the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We need to be continually reminded of that. And the Lord's Supper, for example, is an institution that the church is to observe until the end of time. And it's not in order to teach us new things. It's to teach us perhaps old things in a new way. But it is to remind us of the old ways and the old message of salvation through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is in that context that we want to look at this verse number 14. And we're going to retranslate this verse. We have become sharers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The word here, partakers, is not an inaccurate word. It is fairly accurate, but it doesn't get the full grasp of the original. We are not only partakers, we are sharers. And that means that we are sharers in everything that Christ has done on our behalf. And this epistle spells out very clearly the great things that Jesus Christ has done for us. But what is interesting is not only that we are sharers in Christ or sharers of the things of Christ, but it is a perfect tense that is used. We have become, we are already sharers in Christ. So something actually belongs to us now that in a sense can never be taken from us. And yet it's in the very context of emphasizing safety that we have in Jesus Christ, in a sense, that the writer reminds us that there's a qualification to this. And the qualification is if indeed we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This word confidence is the word also that is used in verse number 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the assurance of things not seen. And so the writer is reminding us that there is such a thing as the assurance of salvation, the confidence that God's people ought to have without any demur or any doubts whatsoever. The assurance that because God has done great things for us in Christ, our salvation does not depend upon what we can do for God. It depends entirely upon what God has done for us. And the whole business of assurance in the Christian faith is based on this, always what God has done. And John, you remember in his first epistle, reminds his readers there in chapter 5 that he has written that epistle. These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might continue with increasing confidence to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, what has he been teaching them in that first epistle? He has been teaching them herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He has been teaching them that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who speaks on our behalf. And he is not only our advocate, he is the propitiation for our sins. And right throughout that great epistle, 1 John, there is the emphasis upon God doing things for us. And all that we need to do is trust and believe and enter into all the blessings, nothing lacking. Everything that Christ set out to do for the salvation of his people do experience and they receive it, not in bits and pieces, but the moment that we believe in Christ, everything to do with our salvation, even glory in itself, in a sense, even glory in the bud belongs already to those who belong to Christ. And so the apostle here is writing in exactly the same way as Paul does, in the way that John does, in the same way as Peter does, that we are saved by the power of God. We are saved by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. The apostles all speak with one voice because they are all called into that one office, each one sent and taught by Jesus Christ and writing by the same Spirit. And so here we have this utterance. It is, we are made sharers. We are made sharers. That's the certainty if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast into the end. And here there is suddenly injected into this utter assurance and confidence a kind of a qualification, because there's nothing automatic in that sense in our salvation. And I think that we in the Reformed faith are perhaps in the greatest danger of falling into a kind of presumptive salvation, a kind of assumption that because we believe the correct things, that therefore inevitably we're going to go into glory when we leave this world. And I think that there is this unconscious danger that we hold so fast to the sovereignty of God and the monergism of God in bringing to pass our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, is of the Lord. It is the Lord's right hand. And sometimes we unconsciously think, well, that's all that there is to it. But that is not all that there is to it. That is one aspect of the teaching of the Bible. But the other teaching of the Bible is that we are to be up and doing and to make sure to make our calling and our election sure. We are not simply to sit back, as it were, on the assumption that because we believe certain truths concerning God, the devils also believe the same things that we believe. They don't believe that God loved them. They don't believe that Christ died for them. They don't believe that they're going to go to heaven. But they believe in the Trinity. They recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They recognize him in the days of his flesh, in his humiliation, when he didn't look like the Son of God. And they recognize, you are the Holy One of God. You are come to destroy us. We know who you are. They recognize in a way that people in the synagogues didn't recognize. And perhaps even in a manner that even the disciples did not immediately recognize. The devils believe, the devils have insights into what God is like and what God is doing for his people. They have insights and an understanding of these things because they look on and they look in. They're not experiencing it, but they are very keen observers and their observations are correct. God does not mislead the demons concerning their nature, their fall, and their final destiny. God doesn't deceive anybody on any score. And so here there is this qualification. And this qualification needs to be taken rather seriously. And I'm emphasizing this because we in our, again, if I can put it, if I can remind us, in our Reformed faith, we have the famous 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm sure that we've all heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, and most of us probably, I would assume, accept the 5 points of Calvinism as being a fair and a true understanding of God's purposes and power in salvation. Total depravity. Well, which of us here is going to deny that we are influenced and depraved in every aspect of our life? We all believe that. And then unqualified election. We didn't choose him. He has chosen us. And he always takes the first step. And so we call upon him because he first of all has called upon us to come. And then there's the limited atonement. And it is a very specific atonement. It is for those who are described as his sheep. There is irresistible grace. And then there is, of course, the perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm sure you know that every single one of these 5 points has been criticized with reasons. There are those who say that they don't agree with total depravity, and they will give a list of reasons why they don't accept that. And then unqualified election, they will give reasons why they don't receive and accept that as a biblical truth. Limited atonement, they will give many reasons from their understanding of the Scripture, why they reject limited atonement. Irresistible grace, they give reasons for that to be rejected. And the same with the perseverance of the saints. And they point out quite simply the massive numbers of people who have begun the Christian life and who have fallen away. So the perseverance of the saints cannot be a true representation, they would argue, concerning the nature of our Christian salvation. And the fact of the matter is that there are many people who do fall away. And so the first thing I want to emphasize is this teaching here. We have already become sharers in all the blessings of Christ. The old Puritans, they used to speak about receiving Christ and all his benefits. And I think that's very important. Because we can't receive the benefits of Christ without having Christ. And we can't receive Christ without having all his benefits, because Christ and all his benefits together are offered to us in the gospel. And I'm emphasizing that because there are many people who want Christianity in a sense. They want its morality, its decency. They want its benefits for society. But they don't want too much of personal relation, too much personal relationships with Christ. Don't introduce Christ. Christianity's fine, but keep it at a distance. And the moment you begin to speak about Jesus Christ and him crucified, sometimes there's an embarrassed silence. We don't want to talk about that. So they want Christ's benefits, and they will acknowledge that he has done a great deal of good for the world, but not that kind of personal involvement of devotion to a crucified Redeemer, to be saved, not that. And so there are those who want Christ as a great teacher, but they don't want the rigors of the Christian life. So they want to believe in Jesus, but they don't want to pray. They don't want to attend church. They don't want to mortify the flesh and pluck out their eye and cut off their hand and their leg if it offends. They don't want to go outside the camp bearing his reproach, but they want Jesus. And there's a whole generation, we are told, I don't accept this because it's not true actually, but there are a whole generation, we are being told by some church men, who are greatly sympathetic to Jesus, but they're not sympathetic to the church. They don't like churches. Well, all I can say is if they don't like churches, it's because they don't like Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. I can understand people not liking some churches. Let's be clear on that. There are some churches that I don't like, and I don't want anything to do with them. But the church, the ecclesia of Christ, the Lord's Kirk, is something that the people of God automatically love and cling to, and when they're weary way to it. And in the 10th chapter of this great epistle, the writer in verse 25 says to these very readers, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. That is one of the marks that we do share in the benefits of Christ. Because when we join Christ, we join the people of Christ. We join the church. And I don't mean church membership, I mean the fellowship of the saints, the communion of saints, as the Apostles' Creed describes it. So the first thing is this wholesome assurance. We are sharers in Christ. But then there's this caveat. And the caveat is because of the grim reality of apostasy on the part of many who profess Jesus Christ. And this is not some little trivial thing that happens occasionally. It is a constant, and it is a big issue in every generation, in every church you care to mention. It is a big issue in the scriptures. We find in the history of the Old Testament that God describes his people, Israel, whole generations of them. He describes them as being those who are bent on backsliding. The writer to the Hebrews here is giving another warning in chapter 4 in the opening verses. He is warning of a whole generation who perished in the wilderness. They did not enter into the promised land. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had enjoyed the privileges. They had seen the signs. They had heard his voice. If any generation in the whole history of man was such a privileged generation, it was those Exodus Israelites. They had seen things that had never been seen before. And for 40 years they were exposed to the goodness and the presence and the appeals of God, and they still did not believe. And so we make a great mistake if we think that apostasy from the faith is an occasional issue. It is a massive issue. And we find it over and over again in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. We find it during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Many of his disciples, we're told in John's Gospel chapter 6, and these were disciples. These were not hangers-on. These were disciples. They are called disciples. They were recognized as disciples. They were amidst those whom, if you were to ask the outsider, who are these people? Oh, they're the disciples of the Nazarene. Many of them walked with him no more. It's a sad sight. It's a common sight. And it seems that apostasy is something rather easy to do. Otherwise, not many people would be doing it. It is, in many ways, an easier thing to do than to continue steadfastly in the faith and hold fast the confession that we had at the beginning and the confidence and the assurance, holding it fast right through to the end. Many begin well. It's not a good beginning. It's a good ending. Some perhaps begin with tottering steps and faltering words, and they can hardly make a confession of Christ. And yet they may end very well indeed, gathering strength along the way. And many who begin with a great flurry and a flourish, they may end up falling by the wayside. They never intended to. They never thought it would come to that. But nonetheless, they did. And every congregation has seen it. Every congregation has a record of members whose names have had to be expunged from the membership roll because they have obviously fallen away in such a manner that we can no longer regard them as members of the fellowship. And it can begin in very small ways. It can be rather sudden to our eyes, but what is sudden to us is never really sudden. We sometimes think that people do things out of character. Nobody ever does anything out of character. All it takes is a set of circumstances. A certain situation arises, that's all. Just certain pressures brought to bear, and a choice will be made, and we will either go this way or we'll go that way. And here we are being reminded yet again. Now, in this epistle, as we have pointed out to you on more than one occasion, this epistle is structured in such a manner that there are blocks of teaching, there are blocks of encouragement, and there are blocks or passages of warning. And it's rather interesting that we find these warnings coming right in after encouraging passages of teaching. Take chapter 2, for example, the opening verses of chapter 2. Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Why? Lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, what has he been writing about in the first chapter? He's been stating some of the most glorious truths concerning the identity and the work of Jesus Christ and the ministry of angels. And then suddenly he introduces this warning. Pay very close attention, because you can know all this, and you can let it all slip away from you, and you can slip away from it all as though it had never happened or been heard. And again, we have it in chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. We have it again in chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. And in the opening 6 verses of chapter 6, the opening 8 verses, we have this terrible calamity, the possibility of falling away, having tasted of the heavenly gift, having actually had some kind of experience that seems to be akin and parallel to Christian experience, having tasted of the heavenly gift, the promises and the power of the age to come have impacted us, and yet we fall away from it. And not only do we fall away from it, if we fall away from this, we fall away, never to be restored. This is not a temporary fall. Any Christian can fall. Every Christian has his falls and his lapses. But this is not what the writer is talking about. In the Old Testament, there are plenty examples of good men and good women who seem to have a backsliding episode. And in the New Testament, we have moments of weakness, the apostles. Peter denied Christ. They all forsook him and fled. They were weak men. They had flaws and faults. And these flaws came out. But they were never apostates. They never fell away finally. Christ had been praying for Peter, you remember, and that he would not fail ultimately. And so with all the disciples. And so what we have here is the reality that is this falling away, this apostasy, is not something that is immediately seen, but all fruits have roots eventually. And if someone leaves the flock, never to return, It is because they have already left the flock in their heart, and they're not with us anymore. And they grow sleepy under the preaching, they grow impatient, they get angry at the doctrines, they dig in their heels against regeneration and repentance. They don't like this anymore, and they can't stand this kind of message and ministry. And off they go. And sometimes it's not off they go. Sometimes, as we know from the New Testament, sometimes they actually try to kill the preachers, as they did in the old days, kill the prophets. Jeremiah, we believe Isaiah was killed because of the faithfulness of his ministry. Jeremiah was imprisoned and regarded as one who was not to be heard. Don't listen to him. There are better preachers in Jerusalem, and they are telling us that the Lord is going to guard his temple. And so on and so on. We could multiply examples. And it's rather interesting, as far as we know, we don't know for sure, but as far as we know, every single one of the apostles, with the exception of John, it seems, they were martyred. John, it seems, lived to an old age. The other apostles, it seems, did not live out the full 70 years, but they died a violent death, a forfeited life, for the sake of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So there is this warning of apostasy. And this does raise the question, is apostasy almost inevitable then, when we see it happening so often, on such a large scale, among the most unlikely people? Is it almost inevitable? No, it is not inevitable. There is no need to fall away. Because while there are many barriers to faith, there are also in the scriptures and in this epistle to the Hebrews many encouragements to faith. The scripture, after all, is given to make us wise unto salvation. It's meant to strengthen us in our great experiences of salvation, because our salvation is great. And this epistle to the Hebrews is pointing out the sheer magnitude of its greatness. It's better than everything and anything else to be considered. And so apostasy, the ultimate tragedy, and it raises the question, can God's people fall away? No, God's people cannot fall away. And God's people cannot fall away because God keeps them by the power of his gospel through their faith unto salvation. But what kind of faith is it that keeps them in the power of God unto salvation? It is the faith that we find in the Bible that is never idle. It takes God seriously. Those who finally fall away, they may well have had a faith, but it was never a saving faith. They never really appreciated and applied the gospel to themselves. It was always held at a distance. It was an intellectual exercise. Maybe they loved religion. Maybe they were just following the tradition of their fathers in a church. But it was never really appreciated that Christ had done these great things for them. And it had never been fully applied. And other things were appreciated more. And other pressures against the gospel were applied more to our lives. So first of all, there is this word of encouragement. Then there's the reality of apostasy, the danger. But then there is also this, the perseverance of the saints. And that's why I introduced this at the very beginning of the sermon, because this is the perseverance of the saints. Who are the ones who persevere? They are the saints. Who is it that perseveres? It is the saints who persevere, but it is the God of the saints who persevere. What is the perseverance of the saints based upon? It is based upon the promises and the purpose of God in the gospel. All things do work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We know that from Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30, where you have an unbroken chain, links linked solidly together from one eternity to another eternity. All things working together for good. No matter when you consider the experience of the saint, ultimately it's for good. Why? Because God from beginning before the foundation of the world, has a people, and he is naming them for his own name. And he will call them, he will justify them, he will glorify them. There is no possibility of God's people not being saved. But the people whom God does save in this manner also respond. And they hold fast, they cling to this assurance of salvation because they not only appreciate and apply the message of the gospel, but they appreciate and they apply the means of grace. What God does in the mystery of his sovereign purposes, that's God's business. I don't know how it is that God rules in the salvation of men. I don't know how it works. Only God knows that and why it is that he does it. We don't know why and how he does it. But what we do know is that he tells us to do certain things. Those who persevere to the end. Jesus tells us that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, again in chapter 24. He tells us on two places at least. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. They will undoubtedly be saved. But they are saved because they persevere. They keep on keeping on. They keep on praying. And they pray not to earn salvation. They pray because they have experienced salvation. All the good works and all the effort that you and I put into our Christian life, these are not in order that we might be saved. These are the evidences that we have been saved. And without faith, without works to attest our faith has no validity. If all we have is faith that is dead, that is not living and persevering in holding fast, as we clung to Christ in the beginning, so we cling to him every morning and every evening, right until we breathe our last breath, we're clinging unto Jesus. Not trusting anything that we've done. I think it was Henry Venn of whom it is said that when he was dying, and he was a great man. You can read about him in Bishop Ryle's Heroes of the Evangelical Leaders. And I think it was he who, on his dying bed, said that at that moment, he said, he discounted everything. And he had been the means of a revival in his parish. He'd been a faithful minister of the gospel, tirelessly working at the ministry. He laid it all aside. And he recognized that in that moment of death, another sinner was going to glory. Here goes another sinner. And tragically, there are many, and they will argue, and I've spoken to them, I'm sure you have too. And they speak about their faith, and they speak about their loyalty to the church, and they speak about this, and they speak about how they preach so many sermons. I hate to hear ministers talking about the number of sermons that they've been preaching. And the number of conferences that they've been invited to. I deplore that. Because that is a sign, that's a bad sign of a kind of self-aggrandizement. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he knew he was a saved man. He had been called. He knew the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. He knew it. And yet he was pressing on because he knew that there was ground to be gained. There was progress to be made. There were mountaintops, we might say, to be scaled. Difficulties to overcome. Challenges to be faced. Decisions sometimes in hard places that must be made for God. That I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended of Christ Jesus. That I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul knew that if he was to die that very day, he would go to glory. He knew that. He tells us that in chapter 1 of Philippians. To die is gain, immediately. But he wasn't resting back and saying, well, it's time now for my retirement. He was saying, it's time for me now to pick up and press on, and always seeking more and more to know him better, to know him and to love him better, to love him more dearly and to follow him more nearly, as the hymn puts it. And so there is this, if it is qualified. And if you and I are just lazing back and saying, well, we know the doctrines and we are good members of the church, if we are thinking like that, we are not even experiencing salvation. That is the road to ruin. Because there is nothing that is so dangerous as religion. Religion that is not saving is the deadliest opponent and barrier to religion that saves in the gospel. And so in this great letter to the Hebrews, the writer is encouraging the saints by instructing them. He is giving exhortations to carry on, keep on carrying on. And then he will give a warning. If we don't carry on, the consequences are so horrific that it's almost unbearable to think about them. And that's why in chapter 12, having dealt with the great issues of Hebrews chapter 11 and all the witnesses that have had a good witness testified by God to their faith and faithfulness, and God has prepared for them a better thing, that they without us should not be made perfect. The writer then goes on, let us therefore, because we now are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us in our generation run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Let every day of our lives be a day in which we deliberately, consciously, lovingly look unto Jesus. And if we do that 365 days in the year, we will find, not to our surprise, but we will find to our present experience, that when our last day comes, we are fully sharers in Christ, because we have simply responded and done the things that he has required of us to do, that we might know the assurance that we are sharers in Jesus Christ, if, only if, we hold fast that assurance until the very end. None of us has finished the race yet. Our story is not yet ended in life. The last thing, the last chapter of your life and mine has not yet been written. Let it not be written in sad terms. Let it be written in terms that when we cross over the river, the trumpets indeed will sound for us on the other side. Well, these are some thoughts once again on this great letter to the Hebrews. May God bless his word to us.